Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles then tonight to Revelation chapter 14. We've, for some time now, for quite a few months now, we've been, really a series of messages from the Bible on the subject of Bible prophecy. And, of course, we've had occasion to say many times that the difference between Bible prophecy and the kind of prophecies, if you can call them that, the speculations of men, there is one essential difference, and that is this is the Word of God. It is an absolute certainty. If you want to know what's in the future, don't go to Gypsy, whatever she's called, on Blackpool Promenade. Don't go to her. Don't look at your horoscopes in your book. Don't even go there. You want to know what's in the future, go to the Word of God. This is absolutely dependable because it comes from the mouth of a God who cannot lie. And we've arrived in our series on prophecy at a period of history that is yet to come. It's future history. It's a period that the Bible refers to by different names. One of the main names that the Bible uses for this period is the time of tribulation. I'm not going to go over all the details of that tonight. I don't have time. We've looked at various different aspects and things concerning this time of tribulation. It's a seven-year period that is to come on the earth. And to begin with tonight, I'm just going to read from verses 6 to 13 of this chapter. And we're going to come back to some of these verses, I think, later on. But let's just to get ourselves started here, let's just read this little passage from verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works follow them." Now, if you was here last week, you will recall that we kind of did a sort of, we shot really through the tribulation and looked at what the book of Revelation says concerning the events that are going to take place during this seven-year period called the tribulation. They're all written out for us in the book of Revelation in consecutive order, in sequence. It's chronological. And they're written out for us in this kind of literary device that God has used in the book of Revelation. There are the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgment, and the seven bowl judgments. And we shot through these last week at breakneck speed. And we looked at this series of events that is going to take place during this time called the tribulation. A sort of whistle-stop tour of the seven-year tribulation. A sort of overview of that period of time. Now, I went very fast through all that last week. I really did. But if any of that stuck with you, if any of that spoke to you, and I hope some of it did, surely the only conclusion you could come to when you look at the events of the tribulation as we whizzed through them last week is that this is a terrible period that is coming upon this planet. I believe it's coming soon. This is a terrible, awesome, terrible, terrible period. It really is. You know, I'll tell you something now. When I was younger in the faith, and I first started to get interested in the subject of Bible prophecy, and some of you, this might not mean anything to some of you, it'll mean something to others. There's this kind of ongoing debate about whether the rapture That is, when all true Christians are taken off the face of this planet and taken to be with the Lord, whether that comes before the tribulation, or whether it comes during the tribulation, or whether it comes afterwards, and people kind of argue and debate this forever and a day, well, most of you who come to this fellowship, all of you who come to this fellowship will know that my view is quite settled, and what I preach is a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe the rapture comes first. But I'll tell you, when I was younger and I first started looking at this subject, this shows how stupid I was. Because I kind of thought, when I was younger, might be sort of interesting to be around during the tribulation. Because if you're around during the tribulation, you get to see who the Antichrist is. And you get to see some of these events, these kind of supernatural outpourings of the judgment of God. Get to see how that really kind of pans out. And I kind of thought it might be interesting. Well, that goes to show I wasn't playing with a full deck in those days. Because I'll tell you something now. You don't want to be around. You do not want to be around when these things start to occur. And that, you know, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you don't have to be. There is a way that God has made for us to flee from the wrath to come. You see, this is a period of judgment. It's outpoured judgment of God. Some people say, oh, all hell's let loose during the tribulation. In a manner of speaking, that's true. There's demonic invasion. There's all that going on. But what I tried to show last week is that God is sovereign over it all. God is ordering the battle. God has his campaign. He's got it all worked out beforehand. I showed you that last week. You see, God's sovereign. This is the judgment of God. And it's going to happen. But God has made it possible for us to flee from the wrath to come. He's made a way of escape. There's only one. And it's through Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that Brian has been sharing with us. Brian shared the gospel with us there tonight. Christ once said this. He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Somewhere else, John 10, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone comes in by me, he will be saved, Jesus says. And I like to think about that door sometimes as a fire escape. It's what it is. The Lord Jesus, he's a fire escape. You see? And if you want to escape the wrath to come, John the Baptist used to preach that, flee from the wrath to come. Jesus himself preached the same thing. Well, there's only one door you can go to flee from the wrath to come, and that's through the door who is Christ. I wonder if you'd have entered by the door. I trust you have, because God has made this absolutely plain, absolutely clear can be. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, because he is the only Saviour. I don't say that because I'm biased. I say that because every other leader of every other world religion are themselves in exactly the same position as we, sinners. And a sinner cannot save me. He might have the best intentions. He might have the best motives. He might write very nice things down on a piece of paper and put them in a holy book. But he cannot save us because he also is a sinner. He's guilty of sin. He's under the same condemnation, to use the words of the other man that hung on the cross next to Jesus. Under the same condemnation. Well, what makes Jesus so different? He's the spotless, holy Lamb of God. He's the one that never sinned. He's the one that was proven to be absolutely pure and holy. In spite of the fact that Satan did his worst to get him to sin, Jesus remains holy and spotless. And when he went on that cross, he took in his own self our sin, our shame, our guilt. He carried it all in his own body. He carried it on the cross. And he died there as our substitute. But I'll tell you there's more. Because he's also the eternal Son of the living God. And because of who he is, do you know what that means? That makes his sacrifice of infinite, infinite value. So that it doesn't matter how many sinners there are, his sacrifice is sufficient. And that's what God has shown us. There is that way of escape. I wonder, have you come through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've not, you're still on the outside. Don't matter when you call yourself a Christian, does it? You call yourself that all you like, but you are not a Christian unless you've come through the door. You're not on the way. You're still on the Broadway, and it's leading you to destruction. So this is a terrible, terrible time which is about to occur on the earth. In a sense, you know, when we start to understand some of those things that we were looking at last week, you know, you come to the conclusion that when Jesus said what he said in Matthew 24, he said, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Well, that was the absolute truth. That was the absolute truth. There never has been a time like this that is to come, and there never will be after it. This is the most awful period that is ever to come on the face of this planet. Now, I don't have time really to go through all those things again that we did last week, but there were one or two things in the middle of all that I really wanted to say something about. But time didn't allow us because we had to cram so much in. And I just want to revisit some of this. Let's just look at one or two things again that we looked at briefly last week. Go back to chapter 6. And there we read about, and this starts at the beginning of the tribulation, and the sealed judgments of God are beginning to be, as it were, unleashed upon the earth. And the first seal is open. You read about it there in verse 2. And it tells us then about the appearance of the Antichrist. And he comes on a white charger, he comes to conquer, but initially he seeks to do that through peace. And we've looked at this character before, and we've seen that he comes in on the peace ticket. And most of the world follow him. They think this is the man with all the answers. He promises peace, he promises to sort all the problems of the world out. And most people buy the lot of it, hook, line and sinker, and they follow him. And so in a sense he's got the world behind him. And he stands head and shoulders above the rest, the greatest statesman in the world of that time. He really is. And the world, as it were, stands in awe of him. But then when we come to the second seal, and that's in verses 3 and 4, we find there's a red horse, a fiery red horse. And that symbolizes, you see, war. Symbolizes war. So not long into this tribulation period where this Antichrist has promised peace, After all the wars of all the centuries, he promised peace. It's not long before wars start to break out. Jesus referred to it like this, wars and rumours of wars start kicking off here and there in the world. Well, you know what? War always equals, don't you? Death. War equals death. So there's people dying all over the place. Then you come to the third seal judgment in verses 5 and 6. And really what that's all about is shortage and famine and pestilence. And you know, that always follows war, doesn't it? Famine. And what does famine and pestilence and disease, what does that equal? Death. Death. There's death from war. There's death from pestilence. There's death from famine. And then we come to the next one. The fourth seal is opened. And it tells us here, this was a pale horse. Power was given to them, verse 8, over a... Oh, hang on a minute. So where are we? So I looked, verse 8, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, that is war, with hunger, that is famine, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And I said last week, you know, when you talk about the beasts of the earth, you don't have to imagine, you know, tigers and lions jumping out from behind the wall and big grizzly bears, you know, attacking people. The beasts of the earth can be microscopic organisms. There is a virus, they call it HIV virus. It's a beast of the earth. It's a very small one, but it kills. And there are many more like it. Now, I want you to notice something in that verse. It said, power was given to kill a fourth of the world. That's a quarter of the world's population. I don't know how many people is that. But let's try and work out what we're talking about here. They tell me, I think I'm right here, there's about 6 billion people in the world today, currently. I think it's a bit more than that, but let's say it's 6 billion people. Now, before the tribulation starts, there's going to be the rapture. So all the Christians are going to disappear. So we've got to take them off. So how many Christians are there in the world? Well, if you look at the books will tell you there's 2 billion Christians in this world. But of course, the 2 billion Christians that the books are talking about are not really true Christians, at least a lot of them aren't. Because it's rather like Brian said when he went to that church. He went to one church, he didn't think there were any Christians there. But there were still churchgoers. And if you'd have asked them, they'd have said, I'm a Christian, wouldn't they? And then you went to the other church and you thought, maybe 50-50. But the other 50% who you think weren't Christians, if you'd have asked them, they'd have said, I'm a Christian. The point is, there are a lot of people in this world who go by the title Christian, but they aren't Christian in the true biblical sense because they're not born again by the Spirit of God. So when the books say there's 2 billion Christians in the world, there aren't really. So how many are there? Well, no, God alone knows. So let's say there's 1 billion, and that's being actually generous. That's being very optimistic. Let's say there's 1 billion true born-again believers in this world. Take 1 billion off the 6 billion population. That leaves you with 5 billion. A quarter of 5 billion is 1.25 billion. So when the fourth seal is opened, 1.25 billion people die. That's a lot of people to bury. That's a lot of people to cremate. You know, there's a disaster in New Orleans the other week. There's still bodies hanging around. Fasten them to lampposts and put a tag on them. Imagine 1.25 billion people. Imagine the stink. Imagine the disease. Imagine that horrific. And we're not even, well, there's no way of knowing exactly how far into the tribulation we are here, but I'm of the opinion that perhaps when the fourth seal's open, we're somewhere around about halfway through. All right, maybe a little bit further on than that. 1.25 billion die, just like that. But then following that and going alongside with it, what we saw last week, you've got huge volcanoes shooting off all over the world. You've got meteorites hitting the earth. You've got comet hitting the earth. It's in the sea, as a matter of fact. What happens when a comet or a huge meteorite hits the sea? You've got tidal waves. It tells us that a third of the sea is polluted and a third of the creatures of the sea die. Imagine the stink from that. You've got earthquakes going off all over the place, all over the world. Huge earthquakes. You've got cities falling. You've got, it tells us, demonically powered scorpions that come out of the pit and start to sting people. And the pain is so bad from the stings, the people who get stung, they want to die, but they can't die. So you've got these demonic scorpions going around. I mean, this is bad stuff, isn't it? Not only that, it tells us that when the sixth seal is open and war breaks out, a third of the population of the earth that remain die in that war. Die as a result of this war. Now, when the sixth trumpet is sounded, and you may recall from last week, we're right well on now into the 7-year tribulation. A third of the remaining population. So after the 1.25 billion died after the fourth seal, that left 3.75 billion left. And now we've got another third of them dying. That is another 1.25 billion die. That's a lot of people in a war that is actually a very short war. Ask yourself a question now. What sort of war could result in that amount of casualties? 1.25 billion in a short space of time. I mean, if you're going out with swords and spears, it takes a lot of hacking to get through 1.25 billion. What sort of a war can finish off 1.25 billion in a short space of time? You go nuclear. People are saying it will never happen. It will happen. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 verse 12. I'm not sure if we're talking about the same battle here. Maybe this one's Armageddon. But verse 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. I think you've got a description there of somebody in the heat blast when a nuclear bomb goes off. And what I'm saying, 1.25 billion die in a short space of time through war. You're talking about a nuclear exchange. There's somebody going to be firing off some nukes. There's going to be a nuclear exchange. 1.25 billion people die. So what we're talking about, when you put it all together, you're talking about a scenario here that is infinitely worse than the worst Hollywood disaster movie you ever saw. That is a picnic compared with the tribulation. You do not want to be around when this hits. And believe me, the world is lining up for it as we speak. Okay, well, let's just stop then right there. We know You know, because I told you last week, that what the tribulation is all about, it's God's outpoured judgment. That's what it's all about. It's not the only purpose of the tribulation, but that's one of them. It's God's outpoured judgment. And you know, because I told you last week, I reminded you, I should say, that whenever God comes in judgment, he never does it at the drop of a hat. He doesn't think, oh, I'm going to judge them. He always, because this is the sort of God he is, he always warns and warns and warns for a long period of time before it ever happens. And I gave you some examples of that last week. He calls people to repent. He calls them to turn away from the sin and come to the Saviour. That's what he does. So we know it's about judgment, and we know that God gives a warning, but somebody might say, hang on a minute, but the things you're saying here, the things that are described here, they're so bad. I mean, is there any hope at all for the people that are still knocking about during the tribulation? Is there any hope at all? I mean, spur a thought for the poor people that are on earth then. Well, yes, there is. And we've already looked at that in some previous weeks, haven't we? And you know, it's a marvellous thing, you know, that when you look at it, it's rather like this. God pours out his judgment, but every so often throughout the tribulation, it's as it were, he kind of holds back a little bit and he gives another opportunity for repentance. So what we saw was, especially in the first 3.5 years, you've got these two witnesses in Jerusalem. And they're preaching the word of God. They're sharing the word of God. And tons of people in the world, they're all seeing this. They're all hearing it. If not in person, they're seeing it on the television screens. And these guys, they're preaching faithfully the word of God. They're the God's witnesses in Jerusalem. Not only that, but we saw there's 144,000 converted Jews that go out throughout all the world. They're the witnesses of God. And I see their activity mainly during the first part of the tribulation. They go out into all the world. And we saw that there is a multitude, a numberless multitude of people who actually come to saving faith in Christ as a result of some of this ministry. But you know, God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy doesn't stop with the 144,000 and the two witnesses. Because it also tells us here that he does other things too. For example, in that passage we read in Revelation chapter 14... it tells us there in verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. So God sends out an angel that flies through the heavens, and he preaches the everlasting gospel. This is in the middle of the tribulation sometime. And God, as it were, kind of holds it back for a while. And he sends out an angel. Some people think this is some kind of broadcast. I don't know about that. I'm not so sure that that's true. But God sends out an angel. And this angel is preaching through the sky. And everybody hears. That's what it means when it says every tribe and language and tongue and people. They all hear the everlasting gospel. Isn't that good of God? Saying, come on, repent. You can see what's going on. And then it goes on to tell us that following that, he sends out another angel. And this next angel, he announces beforehand that Babylon is going to fall. And Babylon, you may recall, consists of two elements. It is the political kingdom of the Antichrist. It's also the religious, the one world religious establishment that both kind of fit together. But God announces beforehand, it's falling. You've put everything into that. You've followed that. It's about to fall. And God announces it beforehand. He then sends another angel, a third angel, to announce beforehand the eternal danger to people who will take the mark of the beast and bow to his image. He warns them what the consequences of that are going to be. In other words, God, even in the midst of judgment, is sending out his messengers, because that's the sort of God he is. He delights not in the death of a sinner, but would that everyone would come to a knowledge of the truth and come to repentance. Not only that, but they've also got these manifestations, these supernatural manifestations of the judgment of God. That itself ought to speak to people. And I can see that this stuff ain't natural. What's going on, this is something else. So I ask now, what is the response of people then to all this? To God's offer, even in the middle of judgment, to save them. What is the response of man? Well, let's have a look, shall we? If you turn to chapter 11, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, it's really gone. But if you look at chapter 11, as far as the two witnesses in Jerusalem are concerned, the world hates the guts. Especially if you look at verses 5 and 10. People want to attack them. But until the time of preaching is finished, they can't touch them. Nevertheless, the world hates them. How do I know they hate them? Because when they finally do die, the world throws a party. It says new Christmas Day. And everybody sends presents to one another because they're glad. Because these fellas who've been preaching the truth for 3.5 years are finally gone. And they think peace at last. The world hated them. What about the 144,000? Well, many of the people listened to the message, of course, and got saved. But many of the others hate their guts too and seek to harm them. But they can't harm them because God has put his seal on them. Well, what about then the response to what people see of this outpoured judgment of God, and especially these angels that are going out with the everlasting gospel and all that? What is the response of people to that? Well, let me turn you then to chapter 16, verses 9 to 11. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Go to chapter 9. We'll look there at verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Well, isn't that staggering? Does that not blow your mind? That here's these people. They've seen thousands, millions disappear in the rapture. And I guess they've heard all the explanations for that. They will have heard the explanations of the two witnesses and the 144,000. They've listened to the preaching of the witnesses. They've listened to the preaching of the 144,000. They've heard what the angel who passed through the heavens with the everlasting gospel has said. They've seen all this outpoured wrath. They've seen people falling dead all around them. And when God says, repent, not only did they refuse to repent, but they blasphemed the name of God. They blasphemed the name of God. They cursed God. Why is that? Well, Jesus told us, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Look at what it says there again in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. It says that... Oh, sorry, chapter 9. Sorry, I'm taking you all over the place here tonight, aren't I? So, chapter 9, 1. It says that they wouldn't listen. They did not repent, verse 20, of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear. Isn't that just like our world today? People have those gods. Gods of wood and stone and silver and gold. I wonder how many people today, even in Chorley, have been bowing down before the BMW and giving it a little polish. I wonder how many people have been bowing down to some one-eyed God in a corner. Do you know what I mean? All day. And devoting the time to that. Yeah, we laugh, but it's true. It's true. You see, worship is not necessarily getting on your knees and going like that. Worship is devotion. Worship is submission. Worship is what you give yourself to. And these people, you see, they've heard the everlasting gospel of God. They've seen people falling left, right and centre all around them. Oh, but they love the God so much. They love the car so much. They love the things. They've spent a lifetime working for it. Get rid of that. If we grit our teeth and burr it, maybe all this trouble will be over in a bit. And a bit of luck, the neighbour will die and I'll have his BMW too. They would not repent of that. They would not repent, it says, of their murders, of their sorceries. Now, sorceries, that's an interesting word. Because we think of a sorcerer as somebody who has occult power. And it certainly means that. Because there will never have been a time in all history as demonically invaded as this time of tribulation. There's an interesting thing about the word sorcery. And it's this, that the Greek word is pharmakeia. Pharmakeia is where we get the word pharmacy from. And when we talk about pharmacy, we're talking about drugs, aren't we? And the thing about drugs is this. I haven't got time to expound this now. But there are several things in this life that, if anything, are most likely to get you demon-possessed if you mess about with them. And one of them is mind-altering drugs. That's, incidentally, why sorcerers always used to have the potions and the mind-altering drugs to get themselves into a state where the demon could control and they could have this occult power. How come drugs can get a person into the demonic? Because, you see, what happens is God has built into our minds a kind of safety valve. But what happens when we get into things like drugs that alter our state of consciousness, it's like the barrier is lifted and it gives an entrance, you see. So what we're talking about here is not only occult power of sorcery, we're also talking about drugs and how much of an epidemic we have today of drug use. And notice what it says, they wouldn't repent of it. And how hard it is to get a drug addict to repent, isn't it? Some of you have worked with them. There are some glorious cases where a man found Christ and that was it. The heroin was finished. There are some glorious cases. But there are a lot of others. It don't happen. And do you know what doesn't help? Everybody nowadays says, oh, it's a sickness, he's got an addiction. That takes more time. That takes more trouble. If you've got an addiction, see, you've got an illness. Back to what I was saying the other day about the other thing. So they won't repent because they can't help themselves. So they're told. So I say sorcery and drug abuse, it all comes in the same category. Neither would they repent of the sexual immorality. Now, isn't that a thing that's taken over our society these days? And it's like got a hold of people to such a degree. I mean, Brian was talking about being in bondage, slavery to something. Well, sexual immorality is one of those things that just gets hold. And it's very difficult to get free. They would not repent of it. They would not repent of any of these things. And the thefts. Well, what are they stealing? Well, you only got to look at the New Orleans situation to see how quickly people took to looting. And that at the point of a gun. But I think there's more to this than that. The theft is theft of the glory of God too. They will not give glory to God. They blasphemed. They've accepted an antichrist as their God, as their Christ. So you ask yourself, what's the matter with these people? Are they mad? That all these things are happening to them, yet they won't repent? And God spelled it out so clear to them. Are they mad? In a manner of speaking, yeah. Because God, it says, gives them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a strong delusion so that they choose to believe the lie who would not love the truth and believe the truth. And you see, that strong delusion that brings them to a position where they won't accept the truth but choose to believe the lie instead, didn't happen overnight for these people. It started a long time back, and it resulted in them in a final hardening. And I'm going to tell you next week what brought about the final hardening in these people, because we've run out of time tonight. But listen, what happens in the process of things is this, that God starts to speak the words of his gospel to people. The Holy Spirit knocks on the door of one's mind and one's heart and brings a knowledge of Christ. If we harden ourselves to that message, God may well come back and preach it again, speak it again.
And if we harden ourselves, he may well come again. And he may well keep coming. But if we keep hardening ourselves, there comes a time when God hardens us. And the opportunity is gone. And if you want an example, look at Pharaoh. When the plagues are being unleashed on Egypt, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And for some of these people, that process started a long time before. It started before the rapture. They were hearing the gospel then, some of these people, but they refused to accept it. They hardened themselves against it. Others of them never heard the gospel before the rapture, but they certainly heard it during the tribulation, but they hardened themselves. Then there came a point where that hardening was complete. It was complete. And they receive, I want to talk about this next week, they receive the mark of the beast and they bow to the image of the Antichrist. And once that's been done, it's over. According to what we read in Revelation 14. There's nothing to look forward to but eternal damnation. See, don't harden yourself against the gospel. If you've never yet received Christ, don't do it. Because if you do, there may come a time when God never returns with that message. Will not strive with man forever. But he's a God, and we've had adequate testimony of this tonight. He's a God whose heart beats with love for you. He longs for you to be saved. But he won't strive with man forever. There comes a time when judgment must come. And the tribulation is the time of judgment. And we've seen in weeks past, the whole world is lining up for this now. Brian said earlier, you know, when he first started reading the word, he thought this ain't good news. Well, I'd say something about the gospel. It is good news, it's bad news too. It spells out clearly what is the consequence of rejecting it. Spells out clearly what is the consequence of receiving Christ. It's as simple as that. Flee from the wrath to come. God says to Israel, choose life. Today I lay before you death and life. Choose life. Therefore, choose life. Choose Christ, you choose life. Choose self, you choose death. And what'll it be? What'll it be? If there's anybody here tonight that hasn't received Christ as the Saviour, if you've never considered these things, then I want to urge you tonight, think on these things. The Holy Spirit is present and he's speaking to your heart, he's speaking to your mind. Listen to what the Holy Ghost is saying. I'm not pushing you to make a decision for Christ. I'm not going to do that. But I say to you tonight, think on the seriousness of this matter. It isn't a joke. It isn't science fiction either. It's the truth of God's word. It will happen. It will happen. Stake my life on that. It will happen. But there is a way of escape. It's through Christ, God's Son, and there is no other. Choose life. Choose Christ. Receive him, just as Brian did, and he shared in his testimony. You can receive Christ as your Saviour, turn your life around. He won't give you a slightly better life, he'll give you a new life. That's what he's in the business of doing. He don't want to patch up your life. He wants to crucify that one and give you a better one. That's what he does, you see. Choose Christ. Let's just close with prayer, and then we've got some after fellowship together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. It comes by your free grace. We don't deserve it. That's absolutely right. But you've done it anyway. You've provided it anyway. And Father, you don't ask us, Lord, to become perfect, to be worthy to receive it. For Lord God, if that was the case, then all of us straightway are disqualified because we could never attain to that perfection. But Lord God, what qualifies us is that we're sinners who understand that we're sinners and understand our need and understand that your word is true, that Christ, your Son, came to the cross of Calvary, and there he paid the price for us. And your word promises that if we will turn and put our faith in him, receive him, then, Lord God, you will forgive us. You'll cleanse us. You'll justify us. You'll reconcile us to yourself and give us the gift of your Spirit and the gift of everlasting life. What a wonderful promise that is. Father, speak to us. Continue to speak to us and move upon our hearts and minds, we pray. Lord, that you might receive all the glory in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.